Brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is good to be with you. My name is Pastor Greg Bilsma. I'm from the Living Water Reformed Church of Brantford, Ontario. And I bring you greetings from that church. It's been some time since I've been able to join with you guys in worship. And it's great to see you all again. I'll say it now, the kids are growing. And it's pretty neat to see how the Lord has blessed you through the years and how the families are growing and how God is establishing you as a church. And a privilege to be with you also for a profession of faith service. And to witness that, we give thanks to the Lord for how he builds his church up and always give him the praise for his goodness and grace. Well, as we continue together in worship, we'll be coming to the preaching of God's word at this time. And for our scripture reading today, we're reading from Revelation chapter 3. Living Water, we're working our way through a series on Revelation. And so we'll be hitting two passages from Revelation today. The first from Revelation 3, 1 to 6, and then later on in our second service, we'll hit the letter to the next church, the letter to Philadelphia, in verses 7 and following. We'll begin Revelation 3. Revelation is the last of the books of the Bible. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to keep it open as we study God's Word. We're just going to read through the first six verses, Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6, and that will be our focus as well for our text. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I know we've prayed for the preaching of the word already, but just having driven in and kind of coming in late, I'd appreciate if I could just take a little time now to pray once more, if we could come before the Lord together. Dear Lord and Father, we are so grateful for your goodness and grace to us day by day. And Father, as we come before you, as we hear from your word now, we pray, Lord, will you bless the preaching of that word? Will you grant that it may be proclaimed faithfully, and may we receive it faithfully? We pray you will open hearts and minds to understand great things in your word, to see the beauty of Christ. And we pray, Lord, you will build us up. And Lord, if that means you must first tear us down, will you work in us in such a way that you bring conviction and repentance, and encouragement, and assurance, always and only, fully through your Son, and by your Holy Spirit. So will you guide and keep us, we pray, build us up in you. Forgive our sins and watch over us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior, as we look at this section of Revelation, we just have to do a little bit of background before we begin. The book of Revelation, as many of you may know, is a little bit of a more difficult book. It speaks about what's going to be happening in the time that we're in right now. It is not a book about the future alone. It is a book about the present. It's a book about the time from when Christ first came and then ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection until the time when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's what we call the second coming. And that's what we're looking forward to. And the book of Revelation speaks about the time from the first time he came, from the time he died on the cross and rose again, all the way till the time he comes a second time. It speaks of times that have gone before us. It speaks of times that are yet to come. And it speaks of times right now. Near the beginning of Revelation, Jesus writes seven letters to the churches, which are all found in modern-day Turkey. It's called Asia Minor. It's an area in modern-day Turkey, and these seven churches are all historical churches. They're all churches that existed in the time in which this letter was written. Some of them, if we went through them, were planted by the Apostle Paul. Some of them were places where Paul preached the Word of God when he was on his missionary journeys. But these seven churches are not only historical churches that are from Asia Minor in the area of Turkey, they're not only churches that once existed, they're also churches that kind of picture what the church will be like throughout the ages. What kind of struggles will the church face between when Christ has gone to heaven and when Christ returns? What challenges will we see at times to lose faithfulness? And in what ways will the church be strong? In the seven letters to the churches, we see kind of the whole picture of how the church will go. And it's not only the picture of the church, but it also shows challenges to everyday Christians. What might we find as challenges to our faith? How might we struggle? How might the church do well, and how might the church not do well in the time between when Christ first comes and when he comes again? And today we study specifically the church of Sardis. And as we study this church, it's in chapter 3, verse 1. We just want to take note of a rather neat historical feature for the book of Sardis. I don't know if any of you have ever studied geography with much detail, but there's a place in the Southern Alps of New Zealand. I didn't know New Zealand had Alps. They do. The Southern Alps of New Zealand, and it's called Mount Sunday. Mount Sunday is a mountain in a bit of a valley in a mountain range, a bit of a plain within the mountains, where there's this mountain that rises up some 1,800 feet on three of its sides. They're steep, they're cliffs, 1,800 feet up on three of the sides, and the fourth side is a rather steep but sloping path through which people could go up to the top of the mountain or not. This is just the way God made this mount. It is quite the place, and when they were filming a movie, some Christians have watched, but it is quite gruesome and not advised for children. When they were filming a movie called Lord of the Rings, they used this location to build a Hall of Kings for a certain people group within the movie. So it looks so impressive as a fortress on the top of a mountain. Well, Sardis was indeed a fortress on top of a mountain. Sardis didn't have 1,800-foot cliffs around it. Its cliffs were around 1,500 feet in height. And it had the cliffs on three sides, and its final side was, like Mount Sunday, a steep slope on the top of which was built a very sturdy and strong set of gates. If any army ever wanted to conquer Sardis, they would have to go up this steep incline and then try to knock down these strong and solid gates before they could attack the city. And for this reason, the people of Sardis were almost never conquered. But there was a weakness. There was one weakness in the defenses of Sardis, and it was the people themselves. The people themselves, at times in history, felt so secure because they're on top of a mountain. They felt so secure because no one could reach them that they wouldn't keep a good watch. And twice in the history of Sardis, soldiers of an attacking army actually scaled the walls, the cliffs around the city, entered the city from the side, and as the watchmen were not keeping a careful enough guard, went in and opened those great gates from the inside, allowing attacking armies to walk right up the hill, enter the city, and conquer it. Now, why are we speaking of the history of Sardis and giving a little geography on the Southern Alps of New Zealand? Well, because it reflects a little bit the character of the church. What was Sardis like as a church? It was a church that had a reputation for being unconquerable. It was a church that had a reputation for being a vibrant, lively witness for Jesus. But the testimony and the reputation was, in a sense, its weakness, because it led them to be presumptive. It led them to let down their guard. It led them not to realize when they had actually begun wandering from God and not living for the name of Christ. And so Jesus writes to this church, which is a picture of the church in all ages, a danger that when we think we're strong, we let down our guard. And he warns them and calls them to realize how they are to live and to repent and find true strength if they're going to continue as a church that bears the name of Jesus. As we study God's word today, we're going to see how we're called to have this living and spirit-filled walk with the Lord, and how that is brought out as Jesus shows us the problem that can exist, the solution that he gives, and the two ways we are called to respond, or two ways we can respond, only one way we're called to respond, and that is through faith and repentance. So we begin with the problem. The problem begins in chapter 1 with these words: "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, each of the letters in Revelation begins with a description of who Jesus is. Jesus is the author of these letters, and each letter begins with a description of who he is. They're all taken from Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we begin with a vision of who Christ is, and as he writes to each church, a picture of that vision is restated, but just a portion. The portion is given that pertains to that church. What does that church need to know about Jesus to be faithful? And as he begins writing to the church of Sardis, this is how he describes himself. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, what are the seven spirits of God? If your Bibles are open, you can flip back to Revelation chapter 1. You can flip to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation, the number seven is a very significant number, and it speaks of completeness. It speaks of completeness. And as we look at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 4, we read these words. It's words you may have heard at the beginning of your services here. Revelation 1, verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." When in Revelation 3, Jesus speaks of himself as having the seven spirits, what is he referring to? It's the same as in Revelation chapter 1. And it's just another way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. The idea of seven is that the Spirit is complete, having everything, lacking nothing. And so as Jesus writes to the church of Sardis, he begins by identifying himself as the one who has the Holy Spirit. You may remember that when he was on earth, he spoke to his disciples about giving them another helper. That if he was going to go away, he would send to them another helper who would be with them forever. As Jesus begins this letter to Sardis, he reminds them of who he is as the one who has the Spirit of God. Then he also describes himself in this way, who also has the seven stars. Now, if your Bibles are still open, you can flip back to Revelation 1 at the end. At the end of Revelation 1, the beginning showed us the Spirit. The end shows us the seven stars, the very last verse. And it says this, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Now, there's a little bit of debate over what that means, because the word angel in the Greek can mean messenger. And so there's a little bit of debate of whether these angels are perhaps the pastors of the churches, the messengers who bring God's word, or whether these angels are actually angelic hosts. And both could indeed be true. The book of Revelation kind of pulls back the curtain of life and shows us that behind the scenes, there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a great and massive conflict between God and Satan happening behind the scenes. But whatever it means, Jesus is saying that he holds his churches. He holds their leadership. He holds those who are their messengers. He holds those who are charged with bringing them the word of God. So he begins with those words. And why does he do so? Because he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 3, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, this concept is simply the idea of reputation. I know a few of you. I know a few of you because I've been here a few times over the years, and I see you, and I know you, and I remember you, and I know you're long-standing members of the church. Does that mean that you are alive? You guys know each other better than I know you. You know each other because you know the members of the church. You guys live life together. You take time together. And there are some among you who probably have the names of being wonderful Christians. Does that mean it's real? I remember reading a book in university. It was a book that came through university, and as it came, it broke up couples everywhere it went. In university, boys and girls get to know each other a little bit. It's a Christian school, great place to find a spouse. Hey, Brian? Wasn't that Redeemer? It was afterwards. Oh, dear. Same school 10 years later. And so all these couples were in the school, and a book went around written by a man named Josh McDowell, I believe. And it's called Why I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And as all these couples read this book, he argued that dating was maybe not the best thing and we should take our relationships more seriously. And Christians read this book and they said, oh, maybe we shouldn't be dating. And all kinds of couples broke up as the book went through the school. He was considered to be a very good teacher, a very good Christian. Years later, he walked away from Christ and denied the faith. For years, he had a reputation that he was alive. Behind the scenes, what no one saw was his heart had begun to grow cold to God. Why does Jesus begin by describing himself as he who has the seven spirits of God? Because to be dead means that you have quenched the Spirit. To be dead means that you have a name of being a Christian, but you're no longer hearing the voice of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul called the church not to quench the Holy Spirit of God. In Galatians 5, Paul described the Christian life as a war where the spirit lusts or strives against the flesh, and the flesh strives and lusts against the spirit, and these two are against each other, so sometimes we don't do the things we want to do. The idea of the Christian life is not merely an external concept of going to church and going through a certain set of traditions or habits that make you a Christian. To be a Christian means you are living by the Holy Spirit of God. It means you must be born again, said Jesus in John 3. And when you are born again, you are made alive. God works in you by His Word. God works in you by His Spirit, and He gives you a new life. We have an elderly saint right now who is in the last stages of stage 4 cancer. And that means that she is, unless the Lord heals her, she is soon to be called home to Jesus. And this saint is a really remarkable woman, but she would always listen very closely to my sermons to see if I ever called the congregation sinners. And if I ever said during the sermon, "Well, we're sinners," she would wait for me after church. And she'd say, "Pastor, Pastor, you called us sinners." I said, "Yes, well, we do sin all the time, don't you?" "Oh, yes, yes, I sin. But we're not identified by who we used to be anymore. Now we're saints. And we still sin. But who we are is redeemed. Who we are is new." Jesus said, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, while I didn't always appreciate this lady reminding me of that all the time, she had a really, really good point. To be a Christian means you're not who you used to be. You're alive in the Savior. You are made new. You walk to the beat of a different drum. You serve the Lord. And the problem with Sardis is that they had the external reputation of being born again, but somewhere inside, they had begun to close off, to pinch off, to strangle the Spirit of God. And their spiritual life, that perhaps couldn't be seen on the outside, had begun to die. The vibrancy, the fire they used to know, it wasn't there anymore. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Now, these letters to the seven churches are, in a fancy word, they call it paradigmatic. They are pictures of what the church will have and go through in various stages in every time from when Christ first went up to heaven to when He comes again. And the church is always filled up of Christians. The church is just the people of God. What that means is there will be stages in the life of every Christian where we may have and carry a name for being alive, but in our hearts we've begun to wander from Christ. And we no longer hear the Spirit of God as we once did. We no longer listen to the Word of God as we once did. We no longer walk close to Jesus as we once did. Haven't you had seasons like this in your own Christian life? If you stand in Christ? Haven't you had times where all of a sudden you find that the last week or two, maybe you've been doing devotions, but you haven't really been reading the Bible. It hasn't been hitting you anymore. Or maybe a week or two goes by and you realize you've barely prayed. Or you've barely took time in the Word of God. And you wonder what happened. You come to church, you sing the songs, you sit in church, but you're not really worshiping. This is a danger that exists for the church because we have sinful hearts and because we live in a sinful world. And when it comes, Christ in His mercy, He exposes it. He doesn't believe the lie. He doesn't let it slide. He writes to us, He writes to us by name. And He says, I know you have a name for being alive. But there's a problem. Something has died. What happens when something dies? What happens if this is us? You know, the beauty of the Christian gospel is that God knows before we came to Christ we were dead. And God knows sometimes in our sinfulness we can act as if we're dead again. And whether it's the first time before we've ever come to Christ, or whether it's the second or fifth or seventh time that we've struggled in our Christian walk, when we find ourselves realizing that there's nothing inside that really loves the Lord, our God still loves us. He speaks to us in a way that calls us to avoid the pattern of death and to learn what it is to find life. That brings us to our second point, the solution. The solution. That comes in verse 2. Be watchful, says Jesus, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. What was the problem in Sardis? Why did that city fall twice when it had such great natural defenses? It fell because the soldiers within the city grew lax. They began to assume they were never in danger. Do you know as Christians we can have the same thing and it's wrong? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the church, and he writes to the church and he looks at how Israel lived of old and how they had so many blessings, yet despite all the blessings God gave them, leading them through the Red Sea, guiding them by a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke through the wilderness, despite all this, many of the Israelites actually died and never made it to the promised land. And Paul takes that example in 1 Corinthians 10 to say these words to the church, therefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to a church that's scattered in many areas. And he says to the church in 1 Peter 5, be sober, watchful, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him steadfast in the faith. What is the remedy for when we find that our external life isn't matching our internal? What should we do if we find that we're the ones who are dying inside spiritually? Jesus says this, wake up, be watchful. There is an enemy who wants your soul. He wants to take you from the hand of the Lord. He wants to lead you into the very clutches of hell. He has no greater goal than to snatch a sheep from the hand of the Savior. Wake up and be alive. Watch for him. Recognize where in your life you're beginning to slide. Recognize where your zeal for Christ is now languishing. Realize what this means. Where have you believed the lie? Where have you begun to be tempted by the things of the world to think that your joy and your hope can't come in Christ unless you also have Christ and whatever this world may promise? Where are you seeking the wrong gods? Be watchful. Be watchful. Second, strengthen the things which remain. When we have people come to Christ, and when someone comes to Jesus for the first time, where should they start working on holiness? Does anyone know? So you have someone, they come to Christ, they've never been in the church before. I heard a story one time, it was a little bit odd. It was a story of how the Lord brought to faith a woman who danced for a living in odd places, shall we say. And when the Lord brought her to faith, she began putting money into the offering plate, and there's all kinds, it was in the U.S., all kinds of dollar bills in the offering plate. And the elders wondered where all these dollar bills were coming from, and they realized that this woman who came to faith who danced in odd places was still dancing. But she was a Christian, so now she was tithing from what she made by her dancing. Some may understand, some may not. That's okay. When God saves a soul, there's so much to be done, isn't there? So many areas where we're broken, so many areas we aren't knowing what it is to live for the Lord, so many areas. Where do we begin? Where do we begin? I don't know what Pastor Prasad's answer for that is, but I often will say to someone, well, where is God putting his finger? Where has God put his finger in your heart and you feel you've got to stop doing something or start doing something for the Lord? Stop doing sin or start doing what's good. Where is God working? And wherever he's working, obey him. Wherever he's putting conviction on your soul through the word of God, obey. Is it that he wants you to stop working on Sundays and stop working on Sundays? Is it that he wants you to start tithing and start tithing? Is it that he wants you to share the gospel with your neighbor? Then do that. Where is God putting his finger? And as Jesus writes to the church in Sardis, he says this, be watchful and strengthen what remains. Where do you still hear the Spirit of God? Where do you still feel the Spirit's conviction in your heart and soul? Where has God not left you without a witness? Where are you uncomfortable because the Lord is putting his finger on your life and you can't escape? Wherever he is, obey it. Strengthen it. Take the areas where God is active and obey the Lord. Start there. Strengthen what remains and find that God will bless it. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. And then he goes on to say this. I have not found your works perfect before God, the idea they're missing. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. Now he goes to the church and he says to the church, listen, you had a name that you were alive, you're dead. I want you to start fighting the fight. Be aware there's an enemy. Strengthen what remains. Where is the Lord speaking? Strengthen that. But now also do this. Remember how you heard. Remember how you received. And in this, he's calling the church to remember what it was like when they came to faith. There's a time in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul does this with the church, and we get to see how it's done. If you want to, you can look at it with me in Galatians 3. Galatia was a church in the New Testament that began well, but then almost lost salvation. It almost forgot their Savior. And Paul, the pastor for Galatia, who's a shepherd, pastor, he didn't stay there forever, but he helped plant the church, he writes to them to try and encourage them. And in Galatians 3, what he's going to do is he's going to call to mind, ask them to remember how they first received the word of God, and he's going to call them to live the way they received it. And this is what Jesus is calling us to do in Revelation. Galatians 3 says this, verse 1. Do you guys still read together ever as a church? Do you want to try it? If you have your Bibles open, New King James, we'll go for it. We're going to read, I think, four verses. Galatians 3. It's, I don't know a page number. Do you have a page number?
1786.
Simultaneous. 1786. 1786. This is Paul's encouragement to a church that began well, but then began to fade away. Galatians 3, verse 1, page 1786. Let's read together. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? See what he's doing here? He's saying to the church, how did you begin? How did the Spirit of God first come to you? Was it because you were such a good person? Was it because of the way you obeyed God? He says, no. God gave you the Spirit because you heard the gospel and you believed. He gave you the Spirit as a gift. Having begun with the Spirit as a gift, you think now you can finish your Christian life by your own actions. And he's calling the church to remember how they received the Word of God. What happens when we feel dead on the inside? What happens when our spiritual fire is dwindling? One of the things God does to kindle it is he takes us back to the time we first received the Word of Christ. He calls us to remember what it was like when we first heard of God's love. What was it like when we first realized, despite all our sin, the Father had loved us? Despite all our failings, God would send his Son to die on the cross to save a wretch like me. What was that like, says Jesus? Go back and remember it. Don't forget the grace that bought you. Why are you dead within? Sometimes we're dead within because we forget the love God has for us. Because we forget the power of the gospel, we forget the beauty of Christ. And our Savior would not let us forget that. Remember how you received the gospel. Go back to the beginning when the Lord opened your eyes by the power of his grace and he made you free. Remember, and then do something very, very important. Hold fast and repent. One of the things that is so beautiful about the seven letters to the churches that are found in Revelation 2, verse 3, is that even though only two of the churches are praised and five of them are threatened, each and every church, despite its failings, is offered a way to find the blessing of God again. You know, what's one of the ways the devil works upon the people of God? Well, the devil will often try and tempt us to think that sin is not really so bad a thing, whatever the sin might be. it really isn't that offensive to God. It's really not so bad. Everyone is doing it. It won't hurt anyone else. No one's going to know. These are the types of things the devil will whisper in our ear before we commit sin. But what does the devil whisper in our ear after we fall into sin? Before we sin, he says to Eve, "Oh, this fruit will not make you die. It will give you knowledge of good and evil." But what does he say after we sin? After we sin, the devil exposes us in such a way that he tells us that our sin is so bad and so grievous that God would never forgive us. Why did Adam and Eve hide themselves when the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day? It's because they were ashamed. How does Christ view Christians who once were on fire for the Lord but now just have a reputation? How does Jesus view people who have lost their inner life, who have choked the Spirit of God, who have ignored the whispers and the leading of his love? How does Jesus view them? He views them as people he loves, and he wants to restore. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you received and heard. And then come back. You know, I remember doing street evangelism before. I remember coming across someone I was trying to share the gospel with, and he said, "Oh, I know all about the gospel." And I asked him a few questions, and he was right. He knew the gospel pretty well. And I said to him, "Well, are you a Christian then?" He says, "No. I walked away from Jesus long ago. And all this stuff now, it's too late for me." It's quite a testimony. There's a man who at one time had confessed to know and love Jesus Christ. Somewhere in his life he had wandered from the Savior. Somewhere in his life he had wandered from the Lord. And now as he met this young, know-nothing street preacher, he said, "You know, kid, listen, I've been there. I fell away. There's no grace for me anymore." And I didn't know how to answer him then, but I do now. My dear friend, grace abounds to the chief of sinners. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter how much you once knew. It doesn't matter how far you fell from the hand of the living Lord. You turn around and you ask for mercy. And you come back to Christ. And you will find a grace that is greater than all your sin. You see, this is just the life of the church. These seven churches picture what the life of the church will be like between the time Christ went into heaven and the time he returns. And there will be a season where every church and every Christian finds himself dead inside. When you are dead inside, your Savior doesn't leave you. He doesn't cast you off. He speaks to you. He tells you he sees it. And he calls you and commands you and invites you to find the solution, not in yourself, but in him. Come back to the Savior. Repent. Confess that you have not been living for the Lord and find a Savior who is able to forgive you even of this and to bring you home. And that's where we leave off this message, because the letter ends with these two paths now. Christ exposes the problem, then he gives the solution, and then he gives two things that can happen. Where do we go from here? If we're speaking to someone who says to us, "You don't understand, I knew the Lord, I sinned against him, I can't go back," or if that's you, there's two paths to take. And the Bible maps them out for us. Verse 3b. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." If your Bibles are open, let's just go to one more passage, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'll need a page number for that one. This one's tougher to find because Thessalonians is a tougher book to find. It's before Timothy, after the letters of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We have a page number? 1811. And we're just going to read the first four verses again. So Jesus says, "Listen, if you won't heed my words, if you don't listen to my advice, if you won't hear my invitation, I'm going to come upon you like a thief in the night and you won't know when I'm coming." What does he mean by that? Well, let's read 1 Thessalonians 5 and find out. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, 8, page 1811. Let's read together. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overcome you as a thief. I want you to hear that passage. We sometimes speak about how Jesus' second coming will be like a thief in the night, and it will be, but not for believers. 1 Thessalonians 5 says it comes as a thief in the night to those who don't believe, to those who aren't ready. And when it comes, it results in destruction because they're not ready for Jesus. Do you remember the parable about the wise and foolish virgins? Do you remember that one? 10 women waiting for the bridegroom to come. They all are waiting in the night. They all have lamps with oil in them. 5 of them are foolish. They brought no extra oil. 5 are wise. They have extra oil. When the bridegroom takes a long time to come, the foolish women, they run out of oil and their lamps go out, so they have to go away and get more oil. The wise women had the extra oil. They keep their lamps burning. When the bridegroom comes, he brings them into the wedding feast. They join in the celebration and they have everlasting life. When the foolish women get back, The doors are closed. The party is now at its limit. No one else can come in. And they bang on the door and they say, "We were waiting too, let us in." But Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." In 1 Thessalonians 5, Jesus says, "Listen, my coming will be like a day, like a thief in the night, but only for those who don't believe. For you," verse 4, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. You'll be waiting, you'll be ready." The threat of Revelation 3 is this, that if you won't hear God's command, if you will harden your heart against the call of Christ, if you will know that inside you are not spiritually what you claim to be outside, and you will not hear the voice of Jesus to repent, and you will not come back to Him, and you will not watch, and you will not strengthen what remains, if you go through the motions and you refuse to have a living walk with Jesus, He's going to come and you will not be ready. And you will stand outside the gate. And the glory of heaven will come. And you will look from the outside, pounding upon the door. But that's not the only option. Jesus goes on to say this, "You have a few names," verse 4 of Revelation 3, "even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What does it mean to overcome? Why does Jesus describe people as overcomers? These are the ones, beloved, they knew the sickness of their heart. They knew how they become dead inside. And they overcame because they turned back to the Savior. They overcame because they heard his command to watch and to strengthen what remains and to walk in the Spirit again. They came back to the grace that is offered them in Christ. And they get to wash their garments, says Jesus. And they'll be white as snow. It's an interesting thing to be clothed in white garments. In Revelation, I believe it's chapter 7, it speaks of those who are in white robes. And it says this, we won't read it together. I'll just go there quickly. It's in verse 14. If you're there, why don't we read it together? Revelation 7, 14. In 7:13, the elders show John all these saints dressed in white robes. And in verse 13 of chapter 7, the elder asks John, "Who are these and where do they come from? Who are these people dressed all in white?" And Revelation 7:14 says this. Let's read it together. Revelation 7:14. "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Has anyone ever had a bloody nose? Any of the kids ever got smacked and you're playing outside and all of a sudden it starts bleeding and your shirt is just, it goes pretty quick, doesn't it? And you come inside and your mom or your dad sees your shirt and they care about your nose, eh? They do. But they say, "Oh no, the shirt is ruined," right? I used this as an illustration last Sunday, and I had a mom come up to me after the service and say, Pastor, I can get that stain out." And maybe they can. Maybe they can. But if you get blood on your shirt, it normally ruins your shirt. But these guys, they washed their robes in blood, and they came out whiter than snow. Why is that? because it's not their blood. It's the blood of Christ. To him who overcomes, I'll address him in white robes. Do you know, when you get to heaven, it won't be people who have never grown cold inside. It won't be Christians who have never found themselves having a reputation of being alive, but inside they've begun to wander. When you get to heaven, there'll be all kinds of people who had all kinds of struggles and all kinds of sins. But when they fell into sin and when they knew themselves wandering, they heard the voice of their Savior. And he called them home. And by the grace of God, they obeyed. And they took all that filthiness, all those sins, all those things that showed how far they were from God, and they put them under the fountain of Christ's blood. They put them and brought them to the cross. And Jesus washed them whiter than snow. And they stand in glory as overcomers. Not because they were so strong, not because they never fell, but because their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, fell on their behalf. He was condemned on their behalf, so they would never be condemned. All the things that we have done that deserve us to be cast out of the eyes and presence of God. All of them. And Christ has taken upon him, as Pastor Prasad already said, the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. There are two ways to respond when Christ begins to expose the sin of our hearts. One is to harden our hearts, to harden our ears, to refuse to obey, to refuse to repent, and to find that Jesus comes and we weren't ready and we're left standing outside the gate. Two is to hear the call of Christ, to realize he loves us even in our sin, and to find the blood of Jesus can still wash these old clothes whiter than snow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the church of Sardis. We have a reputation for being alive, but sometimes it's just not true. If that is us, beloved, will we find the grace of God that washes us whiter than snow? May we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we obey the call of the Savior. And may we see a Savior one day who will confess our names. As full of shame as they might be in our own eyes, he will confess our names before his Father in heaven. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord and Father God, as we come before you, we do pray that you will awaken us. Help us not, Lord, to lie down in sin. Help us not to be content with a Christianity that is merely external, that has been eroded from within. Lord, others may not see it, but we know it. We know we don't live for Jesus as we once did. We don't read his word as we once did. Please forgive us. Please renew us. Please refresh us. As the one who holds the seven spirits of God, please grant us your Holy Spirit that we may be more than overcomers through him who loved us. Help us, Lord, to be on guard against sin, to be on guard against the devil who prowls like a roaring lion to consume us. Help us, Lord, to remember the grace given us when first we believed, and help us to repent and hold fast to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Forgive our waywardness, strengthen us in your mercy, and Father, may we by your grace be ready for the day of Christ's coming because our garments are washed white in the blood of the Lamb of God. So, Lord, will you hear us, will you guide us, will you build us up, and will you glorify your name in so doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.